We have been slowly working our way through this majestic chapter of the Bible from time to time over the last 2 years. And so we come now to verses 28 through 30. We're going to focus on those verses, but to remind ourselves of the wider context of this passage, we'll start reading at verse 18. Before we do so, let's ask for God's help and blessing on our study of His Word. O Lord, give us ears to hear what Your Spirit would say to Your church from this portion of Your holy Word. For we do ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is God's holy word to us in Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. Take heed how you hear it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant and inspired word to us this day. Now, we have before us this morning one of the most stunning and important texts in all of Scripture. What Paul is doing in Romans chapter 8 is giving us the bird's eye view of the Christian life. What God is doing in the life of a Christian. The view from 30,000 feet above, if you like. You'll remember in the broad overview of Romans that Paul is building to a crescendo here in chapter 8. You see, from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 6, sin has been his theme. Paul has been meditating on the doctrine of sin, the reality of sin, the ugliness of sin, sin which brings death, sin which deserves and warrants alienation and judgment upon us from a holy God, sin from which no man or woman or child can escape or ever has escaped. That's been Paul's theme so far in Romans, and he has been building and building until he reaches this climax point in Romans 7 and 8. Romans 7, if you have a Bible, you can flip there and let your eyes glance over the words. Romans 7 is all about life in the body, your sinful self, apart from the Holy Spirit of life. And then Romans 8, by contrast, is life in the Spirit. You can almost look at these two chapters as black and white. Black, chapter 7, and then white, chapter 8. Life in the body, life in sin, but then life in the Spirit and life in redemption. Two juxtaposed, contrasting blocks of truth that are portraying for us what life is like before and after Christ. Romans 7, you know it well, apart from the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, this is what is true of me. The good that I would do, I do not. And the evil that I would not do, that I find that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who is able to save me from this body of death? And that is your status, and that's mine, apart from Christ. And then Paul turns the page, if you like, to Romans 8, verse 1. And then it's as if we've gone from a somber, dark, funeral dirge to the triumphant fanfare of the trumpet blast. You look at Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, apart from Christ, Romans 7 is true of you. But if you are in Christ, then everything that is in chapter 8 is true of you. If you are trusting Christ, then God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is dwelling within you. And because he is, well, you can let your eyes fall all over the promises of Romans 8. What is true of you? You've been given a new heart. You've been given a new life. And therefore, an entirely different set of possibilities and liberties is before you. No longer are you the slave to the body of death that we read all about in chapter 7. Because you have the Holy Spirit, you have a new identity, a new affection, and a new power resides within you. And you, brothers and sisters, need not bend the knee to sin and death anymore. No longer are they your masters and you their slave. No. Because of the Spirit, because of the Holy Spirit of God, the realities of Romans chapter 8 are not only possible, and they are, but they are even further than that, promised. And here, in this glorious chapter of Romans 8, we are given the bookends of the Christian life. From no condemnation in verse 1 all the way down to no separation in verse 39 and everything in between. It's the beautiful bookends and catalog of the Christian life. And so, this morning, whether you have been a Christian for a long time or whether you're not even a Christian at all, there is good news to you for you today in Romans chapter 8. Where does one go for refuge in such a foul, tired, weary, sin-sick, painful, and traitorous world? Where is their hope? Where is their respite? Where is their relief? Or at the very least, the ability to make some sense out of everything that's swirling around us that just seems so intuitively wrong? Well, friends, the Apostle Paul is telling us that there is good news this morning and that there is an unassailable promise for all those who would trust in Christ Jesus. Now, there are any number of unifying themes that we could point to in this chapter. We could explore it along the lines of adoption, our adoption as sons in Christ Jesus. We could trace it out along the lines of election, of how God chose His people before the foundation of the earth. We could study it under the idea of union with Christ, of how we are bound to the Lord Jesus. But let's simply tie all of these themes together under the idea of God's grace. These things are true because of God's grace to us. And so we have three verses before us this morning, verses 28, 29, and 30. And so three ideas that I'd like us to consider for a few minutes. The promise of God's grace, verse 28. The purpose of God's grace, verse 29. And the power of God's grace in verse 30. The promise, the purpose, and the power, all of God's grace. So look with me first, if you would, at verse 28. The promise of God's grace. Let's read it again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, the first thing we must notice is that Paul is making a distinctive claim here, isn't he? He is saying that these promises, which I'm about to spell out before you, are not for everyone. These promises are for a certain people, but they do not apply to all people universally. No, these promises only apply to Christians, or to those who are called according to His purpose, in the language of the verse there. To those who, if you look back at verse 15, those who have receive the adoption as sons, those who are united to Christ by faith, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose, those that are in the Spirit, verse 9, those who have been adopted by God, verse 15. These promises are for God's children alone. And they are marvelous promises, aren't they? And so the first point of application to us from this text this morning is quite obvious, isn't it? If you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you simply must. You simply must. Come and embrace this one who died to atone for your sins. Come and know and confess and love this one who came into this world and loved His own all the way to Calvary and the grave and ascended on high. Come and trust in this one who came to make God and sinners reconciled, who came to put an end to your sin and to bring an end to your damnable rebellion against your Creator. The one who came to make all things new, who came to bring you into His own family, to adopt you and to set His love upon you and to stamp His own name upon you and give you life and cleansing and a home and hope. These promises are for the children of God. Because if you do not know Christ as Savior and Lord this day, come and embrace Him, would you? But then he goes on about this promise. This promise that is exclusively for God's people is, firstly, that all things work together for good. Paul is saying that the providence of God, which is our shorthand way of saying the way that God governs and rules and controls everything in the course of the universe, applies to all things. That's a simple truth, one that we pass over all too quickly, isn't it? Be careful. Paul is not saying here that bad things won't happen to you. Hear me clearly. Paul is not saying here that bad things won't happen to you if you're a believer in Christ. He is not saying that if you come to Jesus, the bad things, the wicked things, the evil things just won't happen to you. You'll be spared from them. Actually, one of the most wonderful things about Scripture is that it never denies the reality of your pain. And it never tries to mask the reality of a sin-wrecked world. Quite the opposite. Scripture affirms that pain and that heartache, and it affirms that disaster is real. And yet even that is not beyond, but is actually quite within the control of your Heavenly Father. No, nor is he saying, and surely you've heard this, I know I have, surely he's not saying that God stands aside when bad things happen. You know, that God works in a general way in the universe. He winds up the clock and he sets things into motion, but then he's not involved in the little details. He's not involved in the fine print. What a dreadful theology that would be if I knew that my God and Maker were not involved in the intimate details of my life and all of the joys and all of the sorrows and the pains. I doubt that I could even get out of bed in the morning. What a dreadful theology that would be. No, the Lord Jesus is quite clear when he says that not even a sparrow falls to the ground and not even a hair falls from your head apart from the will of your Heavenly Father. You remember from Genesis, the story of Joseph. Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. Actually, his brothers tried to kill him, right? But instead, they sold him into slavery because one brother felt a little bit of pity. He was accused wrongly, Joseph was. He was falsely accused of rape. He was imprisoned for 10 years. And you remember what he says at the end of his life to his brothers when they come to make reconciliation and restitution? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What Paul is saying here logically flows from what he just said in the previous two verses. If you have a Bible open, you can look at them with me. He's talking in verses 26 and 27. He's talking about how the Spirit helps in our Christian life and, more to the point, in our weakness. Just after verses 26 and 27, Paul says, I've got another glorious promise for you, Christian. Not only that God himself intercedes for you in your weakness, but that in the midst of your earthly weakness and suffering, every event in your life is used by God to work for your ultimate good. Paul is not simply saying that all the nice things work together for our good, all the pleasant things, the things that make us warm and fuzzy, they all work together for good. Oh, no. Actually, I quite like the language of subversion. God is in the business of subverting evil and turning it on its own head and pressing it into his own interests and using it contrary to its own purposes and using it for the eternal good of your own soul. So that when everything that is foul and wicked and wrong with this world comes knocking at your door, and I know you in this room and I know some of your stories, death, cancer, a broken marriage, vocational problems, persecution because of your belief, hostility from your own family, maybe another dark night of the soul in your depression, maybe a miscarriage, a hope for a child that is unrealized, the turmoil that comes from abuse, the turmoil that comes from addictions. The Apostle Paul is saying that every obscene evil that you can imagine is snatched up by our Heavenly Father and subverted and turned on its own head for your eternal good and for his glory. And this promise and this privilege for God's children was purchased by the blood of his own Son. Brothers and sisters, I hate to think of the pain and the heartache and the disease and the suffering and the family hostility that you are going through. I hate to see what sin and the effects of sin are doing in your lives. I hate it. But I rejoice that we serve a God who is about the business of subverting evil and redeeming even your most wrenching experiences for the good of your eternal soul. You see, Christian, your Father loves you too much, and he has far too much invested in your soul to allow even your suffering to be wasted. There is no wasted suffering in our experience. We may not ever discover how this was being used for our good. We may not ever understand on this side of eternity, But every single isolated event, every single one, God, in His wisdom, uses to bring about His purpose for your eternal good. I love what John Piper says here in his comments on this verse. He says, outside of Romans 8:28 is confusion and anxiety and fear and uncertainty. Outside this promise of an all-encompassing future grace, there are straw houses of drugs and alcohol and numbing television and dozens of futile diversions. There are slat walls and tin roofs of fragile investment strategies and fleeting insurance coverage and trivial retirement plans. There are cardboard fortifications of deadbolt locks and alarm systems and anti-ballistic missiles. Outside are 1,000 substitutes for Romans 8:28. But once you walk through the door of love into the massive, unshakable structure of Romans 8:28, everything changes. The confidence that a sovereign God governs your good and bad and all the pleasures you'll ever experience is an incomparable refuge and security and hope and power in your life. Well, what is God's purpose, then, you ask? If all things work together for good and for those whom He has called, what is God's purpose? Verse 28 refers to His purpose, but what is that purpose? Well, that question is answered for us in verse 29, which leads us to our second point. So first, the first thing we see there, the promise of God's grace. But then secondly, the purpose of God's grace. First the promise, and now the purpose. Look at verse 29 again. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now here's a little tip. Whenever you're reading the New Testament, look for that little clause, in order that. It's three wonderful little words, because it's a sure way of getting to the heart of the message. Paul loves to be a master of grammar. So whenever you see Paul in particular using that phrase, in order that, now you know you're getting to the heart of the matter. You see, your father, Christian, is in the business of making you look like a part of the family, because you are part of the family. And if you're going to be part of the family, then you're going to look like his son. So it should be no surprise, then, that if we follow a suffering Savior, and if Jesus himself, according to Hebrews 5, if Jesus himself learned obedience through suffering, well, it should not surprise us that suffering is a common instrument that the Father uses in our lives to make us more like His Son and to be more molded into the family image. Paul, the apostle, is dwelling long on these promises because he wants to give the Christian ammunition to fight for joy and a promise on which to anchor his soul in the midst of the tempest of suffering. So if all things work together for the good of those who love God, all right, we got that in verse 28. If all things work together, good, evil, everything in between, then what is God up to? What is He doing behind all of those things that are happening to us? What's His purpose behind it all? Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. This language of foreknew that you see there in your Bibles, this is not God merely looking ahead into the future and determining some facts about what would happen to you, looking down the corridors of time, so to speak. No. The language is much more intimate than that. Actually, the Greek word that we use there to translate to the word foreknew comes from the same root as the Old Testament word know. And if you are familiar with your old King James Bibles, you remember Adam knew his wife Eve? It's that same root. It doesn't just mean that Adam knew her name and address. No, Adam had the deepest of relationships with her. And this is not simply God seeing something happening afar off in the future and knowing that it would eventually happen to you, God knowing the bare facts of your existence. No, this is the language of covenant. And this is the language where God is active, not passive. And He is the active agent acting upon you, believer. It would actually be perfectly legitimate to translate this word as for love, if you wanted to. For those whom God foreloved, for those upon whom God set His love in eternity past, He predestined them to become like His own Son, Jesus Christ. Christian believer, brothers and sisters, He chose you. He chose you, and He set out a purpose for your life before time, and that purpose is invincible. God's purpose to make you like His Son has been something that has been fixed in His will from eternity past. This is the ultimate goal, the telos, the end of the Christian life, if you like. That is the ultimate point of why we have this new life in the Spirit, so that we would be remade to be like Christ. One of the themes of Romans 8 is the idea of union with Christ, that by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within them, that believers are united to Jesus Christ spiritually, yet very much in reality, truly, they are united to Christ. That's why Paul can say what he does in this chapter. And what is the burden of Paul's argument here? His burden is this: to drive you to see that because of your union with Christ, that because of your adoption as sons and daughters of the Most High, because you have been brought into the status of the sons of God, with all the blessings and all the privileges that entails, Paul is driving you to see that whatever is true of Jesus Christ is true of you, Christian. All that is blessedly glorious about Christ, all that is righteous and in His perfection and in His holiness and His splendor and His grace and His mercy, all that are His now also belongs to you, Christian believer. He is the firstborn among many brethren, meaning that Christ has pioneered the way. He is the firstborn. He's gone the way first, but there is a whole multitude of peoples following in His wake after Him, that where He has gone, you shall be also, and that what He has shall be yours as well. And you, Christians, shall follow in the wake of your elder brother, Jesus. For the Father says, as sure as Christ has been raised from the dead, so sure, so unshakable is my promise that I will make you like Him, and will mold you and press you and remake you into His image. Well, what is it that is true of Jesus, you ask? What is it that is true of Jesus that is also true of me then? What is it that, what does He have, what has He received or experienced that apparently I also have by my union with Him by faith? Well, that leads us then to our last point: the promise of God's grace, the purpose of God's grace, and then thirdly and finally, the power of God's grace. Look again at verse 30 with me. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Hundreds of years ago, there was a man by the name of William Perkins. He was a Puritan who preached on this same text. And he gave it a little title called The Golden Chain, which is the same title we've borrowed this morning, if you noticed, in the front of your bulletin. The order of salvation, what you sometimes hear referred to as the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation that God works in the lives of His people, is like a golden chain. Isn't that beautiful? And his point is that in the chain, one link is connected to the next, and that if you follow that chain out, one link inevitably leads to the next, so that you cannot get one link without the other. And the whole chain is so intimately wound together that whatever is going on at one end of the chain will affect everything down at the other end of the chain. And each part is integral to the whole, and each link is as indispensable as the next. You see, if one link, even one, were to be missing, the whole chain would break down. But because this is the golden chain of God's grace, well, it is incapable of shattering. And in the lives of God's people, one link will inevitably lead to the next until the end result of God's design is accomplished. And this is no flimsy chain. I don't know what kind of picture of chains come up in your mind. Maybe the kind that you set up in the backyard when you were building a swing set for your kids way back when. No. When I was in Charleston, South Carolina last fall, we visited the Naval Shipyard on one occasion. And I remember looking up at the aircraft carrier that's docked there and seeing one of six different anchors on this vessel descending from the underside of the deck, all to the bottom of the harbor. I remember noting the sheer immensity of each one. And so I got the little guidebook, and it gave all the facts and figures about how this thing is built. Each chain has 59 links. Each link weighing 350 pounds, make up just one 90-foot shot of chain that weighs a total of 20,500 pounds. There's 12 shots of chain collectively. Now, if you're doing the math, that's up to 246,000 pounds, each holding a 60,000-pound anchor. This is a gargantuan and indestructible mass construct of iron and steel, and it is an image of indomitable strength and power. Now, take that imagery. Take that imagery from this battleship, this aircraft carrier, and imagine that that is paltry in comparison to the faith union, the golden chain that Christ Jesus has wrought upon you, Christian. Take that imagery and transpose it into the realm of eternity. Because God has set his love on you in eternity past, brother and sister. Because he foreknew you, he predestined you to become like his son. And because he predestined you, he called you to himself. The call of the gospel went out. And the Lord opened your ears and your heart to understand the words that were being said. And he sweetly drew you to himself. And you placed your trust in him. You passed from death to life. And you clung to Christ and trusted in him by faith. And as you did so, you were justified. You were once at enmity with God. That's what justification means. That you were once at enmity with God. You were vile. You were wretched. Sin sick. And yet you were forgiven. And you were cleaned and cleansed and made to be in a right standing with God. You were viewed as perfectly righteous in Christ. In the cosmic courtroom of God's justice, you stand justified, vindicated, pardoned, and righteous forever. And then logically, Paul goes on as if that weren't enough. He goes on, he says, logically, inevitably, those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see that in verse 30? It's one of the most blessedly glorious pieces of logic that I've ever heard. Did you catch the grammar that he uses there, by the way? And you have been glorified. Paul puts that in the past tense. But what you're thinking, I'm not dead. At least last I checked, I'm still here. I thought glorification was something that happened when you died and went to heaven. I thought I wasn't glorified till I got to the other side. And yet Paul speaks of it as if it has already happened. Now, this is no slip of the tongue, and this is no grammatical mistranslation from Greek into English. No. It is so certain that you're going to share this glory with God that he speaks of it, Paul does, in the past tense. It is so sure, it is so certain, it is so secure, it's as if it has already happened. But not only that, in a very real sense, you get him saying here, you are glorified. Why? Because, again, of your union with Christ. Even though the outer man is here on this earth wasting away, the inner man is seated with Christ by faith. And where is Christ right now? He is seated in glory at his Father's right hand. So that you in the inner man, as you are united to him by faith, where he is, you are there also, glorified with him, seated with him. And so, once again, by virtue of your union with him by faith, Paul is saying, dear believer, that whatever is true of Jesus Christ is true of you. Because he died, you see, you have died. Because he was raised again, you have been raised again, and you will be raised again when he comes again. Because the Father views his Son as perfectly righteous and vindicated in his holy obedience, so too the Father views you likewise as righteous. Because Christ Jesus has inherited the kingdom and has entered the glory of the blessed reward of his Father, so too shall you, Christian. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a glorious foundation of security is yours in Christ. And in light of it all, I wonder, is this God not worthy of all your worship? Is he not worthy of all your service and all your adoration and even all your life? Is there any burden too great or pain too searing that you cannot bring to him? Is there anything that you can't, that is so outside of his reach or too painful or too shaming for you to bear that you cannot cast it into the massive promise of Romans 8:28? Is there any dark corner of your life that you will not yield to his sovereign control in order that you might be more like his son? Is there any lingering doubt in your heart? Any worry that God might not be able to make even you fit for his glory? Do you wonder? Do you wonder if maybe, just maybe, it's possible to have your name sponged out from the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, the answer to you is most assuredly no. Jesus said, all that the Father has given to him, no one is able to snatch them from his hand. His purposes are unthwartable, and his purposes are for your eternal good. Oh, my friends, I pray that you might come back to Romans 8 over and over and over again, that you would come back to this glorious chapter to embrace this Christ and his promises, and that he might work the truths of his word deep down into your soul and give you that blessed assurance which he has purchased with his own blood. May God capture your heart and inflame your whole soul with new passion for his honor and praise. And may he make you a gospel servant from this day on and forevermore. May the Lord bless to us the ministry of his word today. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and God, grant that we may believe the word and trust in you with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. We ask that you would work all of these marvelous truths deep down into our very bones, believing that you are about the business of orchestrating all things in this fallen world for the good and the glory of your beloved people. Bless your word to our souls this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in response to this study of God's word and in preparation to take the Lord's Supper in just a moment, let's turn now to our communion hymn, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. And while we are singing, if the elders who are assisting in serving the Lord's Supper would make their way to the front and sit in the front pew. But for now, let's stand together as we sing, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, he, my Savior, makes me whole. Alleluia, what a Savior. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me.
Please be seated. We come now to the Lord's Supper. Having been fed from God's Word preached, we now prepare to have our souls fed again by the sacrament, or what we sometimes call God's visible Word. Our Lord Jesus instituted this sacred meal as the covenant meal of the New Testament, commanding us to do this in remembrance of Him and to proclaim His death until He comes. And so, like all covenant meals that we see in Scripture, it is both a sign and a seal. And what we mean by that is it's a sign because it points us away from ourselves and it points us toward the work of Christ. It displays and pictures Christ's benefits to His people. And it's a seal, and by that we mean that it confirms our covenant with Christ, and it serves as God's fatherly stamp of ownership upon His people. This seal says, we belong to the Lord, and we are in union with Christ. We are His, and He is ours. As we partake of the emblems of Christ's suffering, God affirms afresh the promised benefits of His cross, pardon and reconciliation and eternal life. And we, in turn, when we partake of this meal, we reaffirm our covenant privileges and responsibilities in the here and now as His covenant people. And we look forward and anticipate His final return. We remind ourselves as we approach this table that Christ is spiritually present at the table as the common elements of the bread and the cup are set apart. This is not a mere memorial service. Christ is here. He is spiritually present with us, and we are spiritually fed by Him in this meal. But neither, though, are we to think that Christ is physically present or that this bread mystically becomes His literal body and blood. No, the bread remains bread and the cup remains the cup, yet we do enjoy fellowship, communion with Him, body and blood, as we feed upon Him by faith in our hearts and as we are thrust up into the heavenly courts where He is seated. Now, it is required of those who participate in this meal that they be sincere, instructed, and accountable members of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul gives us a strong warning against taking this supper in a flippant or casual manner. Hear his words from 1 Corinthians 11. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine.